If you have your Bibles turned, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words." You may be seated. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we hear this word and we thank you for recording this wonderful event in Scripture, not only so that we can remember it, Lord, but so that we can apply what we see here to our lives. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What is a gift that you remember receiving? Perhaps it was a Christmas gift, a birthday gift, an anniversary gift, and something that you received and thought, well, this is a game changer, this whatever it is. For me, it was a gift that I didn't really know what it was at first. Open it up and look at it and like, what is this thing? Well, I don't know if you recall, but when the rabbit corkscrew opener was invented, helps you open wine bottles really easily. That was a game changer for us. We didn't know what it was at first. We were looking at this and there was this weird contraption and we had to look at the instruction manual of how do we use this thing, but that is a game changer. But how much better of a game changer is the gift that God gives his church, the gift of the Holy Spirit? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We've been at Hope Community Church. We've been looking at these big events in the Christian church calendar. So last week was Ascension Sunday. Today is Pentecost. And next week is Trinity Sunday. So that's what we've been looking at. So we're going to look a little bit at Acts 2, but I'm really just going to throw my cards out on the table. It's really going to be a launching off point to talk more about the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit is just this kind of mysterious, not really sure what to think of, third person of the Trinity that we see in Scripture, but maybe we're not so clear of who is the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role in my life? What difference does the Holy Spirit even make? So we're gonna look at some of those questions, and my goal is not to increase your theological knowledge, though I hope you do. My goal really is that if you understand the Holy Spirit better, that you will then depend more on his Spirit. Not on yourself, not on your knowledge of the Holy Spirit, but that your heart, your soul, your being will yearn and depend on being filled and empowered and to bear fruit of the Holy Spirit. So let's first look at, well, who is the Holy Spirit? I don't know about you, but Josh and I was going to use you more of an illustration if you weren't here, so I'm going to have to change it a little bit. No, just kidding. Josh and I were both in the Assemblies of God Church, which they are really big, if you're not familiar with them, on the Holy Spirit, and particularly the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is not their official teaching, but in youth ministry, this is how the Holy Spirit was explained to me. He's like an outlet that empowers you, and you have to plug yourself into the outlet. So to me, that's not really a very good picture of who the Holy Spirit is, because that just makes merely just a power source. And maybe that's how you've been taught the Holy Spirit, that it's just some kind of divine energy out there that you need to plug into. Well, the Holy Spirit is powerful, not because he's God's power, but because he's God. The Holy Spirit is fully divine, just like Jesus is fully divine, and the Father is fully divine. The Holy Spirit is fully divine, and that's why he's powerful. He's not some ancillary power. He is God. You guys probably have confessed here the Nicene Creed, I'm assuming, yes? Okay, there's a great line in the Nicene Creed which talks about the Holy Spirit. And it says, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life." So the Holy Spirit is Lord. He is God, 100% God. We see an example of an attribute of God with the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Let me read that to you quickly. "And how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." We see not only the gospel here, a picture of the gospel, this blood of Christ, which is offered without blemish to God, which purifies our conscience, but we also see the Holy Spirit being referred to as the eternal Spirit, which is an attribute of God. The Holy Spirit did not have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He is eternal, just like God is eternal. So this is why we can say that the Holy Spirit is Lord, just like Jesus is Lord, just like the Father is Lord. The Holy Spirit is fully divine. But we also see that the Holy Spirit is distinct. And it's amazing how early on in Scripture we see this. If you go to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God," the Holy Spirit, "was hovering over the face of the waters." So we see Genesis 1 that God speaks the world into existence. But in Genesis 1, 2, the third person of the Trinity comes into play. He is the one that is hovering over the waters. So the Holy Spirit is Lord, but he's also a distinct person. One God, three persons. We see the Holy Spirit in action there. He's also the giver of life. And we see this in three distinct ways. He's the giver of life for creation. He's the giver of life for salvation. He's also the giver of life in our glorification. Genesis 2:7 says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature." That's creation, the Holy Spirit being the giver of life in creation. Well, what about in our salvation? How is he the giver of life in our salvation? Ephesians 2:1 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And then as we continue on, we see, "But God, being rich in mercy," that's verse 4, "because of the great love which he gave, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." We know in other passages, that's the Holy Spirit who does this act of regeneration or rebirth, being born again. We also see this giver of life and consummation. Romans 8:11. "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." That's talking about this act of glorification. So this gives us a bit of orientation of who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. Lord and giver of life. Well, why do we need to know this? Is this just theology? Is it theoretical? The more you know about something or someone, a person, perhaps the more you grow in appreciation, but also affection. Recently, I received an email from my mom, and she had some YouTube clips of some past family events, and it was really fun to watch. We saw my grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary, but there was one clip where my great-grandmother was being interviewed by my aunt, and she's basically given this oral family history of my great-grandmother, and it was just amazing to watch, to hear some of the difficulties of life in 1907 and beyond, and to hear her story, and listening to her talk, and seeing her body language, and just kind of remembering her, and remembering some of her mannerisms, but also hearing some of the hardships she had to go through, I grew in affection and appreciation for who she was. And in the same way, my hope for you is that as we learn about who the Holy Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit's role in our life as believers, that you will grow not only in your appreciation, but in your affection for who God is and what God has done in your life. So that's who the Holy Spirit is. But what's going on with Pentecost here? I mean, the Holy Spirit, if he's God, he's eternal, right? And God doesn't change. So why is Pentecost such a big event? What's going on here? I think that brings up a difficult question, which is, in the Old Testament, okay, before Jesus, we have these great men of God, right? And women of God. We have Abraham. We have David and Moses. And we have Ruth. And how do these people get saved? How are they saved differently is the question. Or put it another way. Does the Holy Spirit do the same thing to them that he does to us in after Christ? I'm going to argue that the answer is yes. That there are similar things that the Holy Spirit does in the Old Testament that he does in the New Testament. But there's also new things and bigger things and better things that he does at Pentecost and afterwards. So let's ask the question. How do these Old Testament people get saved? Hebrews 11:39 tells us this. So this is the great chapter of faith. And as the writer begins to conclude this chapter, he says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So they had faith, right? But their faith was in a promise that God was going to send a redeemer, that God was going to do something to right the wrong of sin, that God was going to, in finality, reconcile us back to himself. God was going to work. God was going to do something. But these Old Testament saints had to look to the future, to this promise that God was going to do it. And we look back to what God has already done. So their nature is like our nature before Christ. They cannot trust God on their own. God has to do something to them. He has to give them a new heart. He has to regenerate them or make them born again so they can see their need of God, see their need of redemption, and then give them the gift of faith so that they can trust in the promises of God. And that's what's doing there. So there is a unity in the Spirit's work now and in the past. And the unity is, it's grounded in Christ. For the Old Testament saints, it's the promise of Christ. For us, it's what Christ has done. It's grounded in Christ. The instrument is the same. They had to trust and believe in the promise. We have to trust and believe that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the promise. Romans 3:25 says this, and the Michael Horton people, White Horse Inn, he has a great book on the Holy Spirit. I commend it. I've been using it. And he talks about this verse right here, and he does a great job with it. It says here, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood," that's talking about Jesus, "to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." So what Michael Horton gets at, and I think he's right in this, is that the sacrificial system that was used by these saints, God would cover or forbear over sins. It didn't actually take away sins. It was a pointer. It was a mechanism to point people away from themselves and to the grace of God. And eventually that's fulfilled in what Jesus Christ does at Calvary, where Jesus takes on the sins of his people and pays the penalty for our sins and gives us the tremendous gift of his righteousness. So they still need to be awakened, just like us. And Michael Horton says this, since unregenerate nature is hostile to God and resistant to the law, they seem to possess a new nature. That's what Michael Horton's getting at. So those are the similarities, but there are some tremendous differences, right, if we look at this passage. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 here. And we'll look at verse 4 primarily. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there's an empowerment going on here. An empowerment. And we have this recapitulation or this pointer back to Mount Sinai. Listen, look at verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So what Luke is drawing on and what God is doing here, he's having another Mount Sinai moment. And if you recall Mount Sinai, Moses went up to the mountain and he received the law of God, but the people of God were at the base of the mountain and there was thunder and there was lightning and there was smoke and they were terrified. All these sounds, and that's what's going on here. There's a mighty sound, a rushing wind and fire, just like there was fire at Mount Sinai, but there's something very different here. Where God's people were terrified at the foot of Mount Sinai, here they aren't terrified. They're empowered and they're comforted. And as Moses comes down Mount Sinai with the law, the Holy Spirit comes down and writes the law on the hearts of God's people. Writes the law of heart, the law on the hearts of God's people. And this empowering is for a purpose. Verse 4, it says again, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this isn't just a party trick to be able to speak an unknown language like, hey, here's Uncle Bob, listen to him, he'll start speaking Galilean. No, it's not a party trick. It's for a purpose. It is to witness. It is to testify to the goodness, mercy, grace, and love displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a gift with a purpose. So that's one difference. They are empowered. Another difference is that it is widespread. It's not just one person who's given this gift, or two people, or three. It is everyone that's in this room. It's widespread. This is a fulfillment of what Moses longed for back in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit would be on everyone of God's people, not just a select few. So if you are in Christ, you have been filled with the Spirit. You possess the Spirit, which means you have a privilege, but also a responsibility to walk in the Spirit, to walk in faith and repentance, trusting in Jesus and forsaking your sin, to study God's word and to internalize it and meditate upon it and to know it, to pray and to intercede for your brothers and sisters that are hurting. And this is a gift that God has given his church. And that means you. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit has given you a gift, and that gift is not for your own use. It is to be used to serve and to serve this body for God's glory, to point people to Jesus Do you see what a gift the Holy Spirit is? Are you dependent on that gift? Finally, we're going to look at another question that comes up with the Holy Spirit. What is baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? So I'm going to raise more questions than I answer. You can email Josh later if you have any questions. He'll answer them all. Great? Don't give him my email address. What is going on? Is this a second blessing? Is this people come to Christ, they trust in Jesus, and then perhaps later, a year or two or 5 or 10 years, then they receive the Holy Spirit? What's going on? Paul's letter to Corinth is really helpful here. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul is talking about the unity of the church, he says this, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So what Paul is saying is, look, all of you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've all been baptized in one spirit in one body. So Christ is the baptizer. He baptizes with or by or in the Spirit. And there's no haves and have-nots. If you are in Christ, you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who unites us or connects us to Jesus. This idea of union with Christ, that Christ indwells you by his Spirit, and you are found in Christ as well. It's this beautiful picture that Paul paints all throughout his letters and in the New Testament, all throughout. There's this idea that we are vitally connected to Jesus by faith in the Spirit. This happens not later, but at conversion, where the Holy Spirit regenerates us, or he wakes us up, or he brings us from death to life, and then we confess and respond in faith. The sacrament of baptism points to this. It's a picture, a sign, and a seal of this, that the water of pouring or sprinkling is this beautiful picture of this renewal that we have in the Spirit, this washing of our sins, this cleansing, but also initiation. You are officially a member of the church when you are baptized as an adult. And you're a non-communing member when you're baptized as a child. It's bringing you into the church. That's why we don't have re-baptisms or multiple baptisms. If you feel like you fell short, that you need to be baptized again, it's one time because you were brought into a one-time union with Christ. And being united in Christ, the best way to illustrate this, or one way to illustrate it rather, is if you think of iron in a fire. Put the iron in the fire, and the iron gets hot, but the heat of the iron fuels the fire. So it's this connection, that indissoluble connection between iron and fire. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us, is he unites us to Christ, that we are intimately, vitally connected together. And in that connecting, in that union, we are given this tremendous gift of forgiveness of sins and the presence of God. It's a tremendous gift of the Spirit. Forgiveness of sins. Michael Horton says, every good gift comes from the Father in the Son by the Spirit. Just think of that one gift, forgiveness of sins. The guilt that we carry, the shame that we have, the distance we have from God is removed because of Christ. Because of that, we are found in Christ, and his righteousness is given to us, credited to us. What a beautiful gift. But not only are we baptized, but we are filled with his Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says this about the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So this praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer in the Spirit. That was the wrong verse. Verse 5:18, here we go. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So what Paul is getting at is we need to be controlled by the Spirit, unlike being controlled with wine. So you don't want to open up too many cork bottles with my rabbit corkscrew. You want to limit yourself, show some self-control. Don't be controlled by wine, but instead be controlled by the Spirit. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be under the influence of the Spirit. Well, how do we do that? Is it a special prayer that we need to pray? Is it some special retreat that we need to go away to? Is it a podcast we need to listen to? How do we get under the influence or control of the Spirit? How do we allow our thoughts and our words and our actions and our desires and our hopes and our dreams be shaped and influenced by the Spirit? What do we need to do? I think the early church gives us a very simple but difficult path. It's simple because the early church was dedicated to a very simple church model. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, scripture, the fellowship, what we're doing here, the breaking of bread, sacrament, and prayers. This is the ordinary means of grace that God used to fill them with the Spirit, to influence them with the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be under the control of the Spirit. And you may be asking yourself, well, how do I know? How do I know if I am under control of the Spirit? Well, what fruit are you bearing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's how you know if you are under the influence of the Spirit. Are you growing in those areas? Ask your spouse, ask a friend, ask your pastor or elders. Hey, I want to grow in these areas. Will you help me? Will you hold me accountable? So if the first gift of the Spirit under this section is forgiveness of sins and His presence, this gift of being filled is the gift of change. The gift of change that you can, by the power of the Spirit and faith, produce these fruits. And finally, we are sealed by the Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about being sealed by the Spirit. And really what this is, it's a down payment. A down payment is something financially that shows that we are serious about this transaction. We're gonna put some money down because we really want this to happen. And we can think of the Holy Spirit as God's down payment or God's engagement ring or whatever term you want to use, that God is serious about His salvation, so serious that He has sealed us with His very Spirit so that every good and perfect gift will come to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's how serious God is, that He gives you His very self. Not only in the person of Christ, but also in His Spirit to seal you, to give you that security. So the next gift is the gift of security. That you will, if you are in Christ, persevere to the end. So the Holy Spirit is a gift, and He's a gift with a purpose. We talked about a lot of them, but I want to leave you one thought this morning. Just one thought. And as we look at the book of Acts, as I showed, I know it's a unique time in church history and a sea change in the life of the church. But I'm really struck by how the early church, they didn't have any gimmicks. They didn't have any wonderful marketing schemes. They didn't do a monster truck rally or an iPad giveaway or bringing the best speaker in the land. They were dedicated to simple preaching of God's word, being in fellowship with one another, prayer, and the sacrament. And the Holy Spirit used those simple, ordinary means to turn the world upside down. In those small but extraordinary ways, He empowered the church to start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. by his grace. And my question for you is, are you dependent on the ordinary means? The ordinary means to be filled by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit for a purpose, though. To serve your body, this church, but also to be a witness wherever you are, at work, in your home, in your community, to be a witness to the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. Please stand with me as we pray. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, we are grateful for his work in our lives. And Lord, we know that it's a tremendous gift to be influenced by him, to be baptized by him, to be sealed by him. And Lord, we are just grateful for his presence and that union we have in you. Lord, I pray that as we consider these things, that we would be empowered to walk by the Spirit every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.